So we want to continue our series from the letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians, called it Love Out Loud, finding ways to live out God's love, which has been poured out into our lives. And so loving out loud is what we're focusing on this summer. And specifically want to consider how that love transforms our view and our practical expressions of hospitality. We've already seen in this letter that Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter, had a great deal of affection for the church in Philippi. I mean, it just oozes throughout this letter. There's just this sense of Paul really loves this church. He loves these people. And it was a church that was started, and you read it in the book of Acts, by the riverside, where it's some women who responded to the gospel when Paul came and saw them there. And it spilled out into the community when a slave girl was set free from demonic power, which ended up landing Paul and his companion Silas in jail. And a great story there as well, a jail that could not hold them, because as they sung and praised God, an earthquake came and broke open all the doors, and the jailer thought that they and all the other prisoners had escaped, but Paul, and he was going to kill himself, and, I mean, my life is over anyways, and then Paul stopped him, and he and his whole household listened to the gospel, and they were saved, and it says that they were baptized right there that night. And so the church in Philippi was started. And it continued to flourish after Paul had left. And this deep affection that Paul had for the church comes out in the letter that he writes to them. If we could just click to the next slide. Somehow it's not. Last week, as we heard about the battle that Paul was going through, his own imprisonment and his own feeling of being misunderstood, as others were thought, they thought that, well, getting thrown in jail is not really the best way to advance the gospel. And so they were saying, well, you know what, Paul, you might be a little on the edge. And so this is the gospel that we want you to listen to and respond to. And Paul talks about that, and he reminds his readers, and Julia shared that last week, that the most important thing was the gospel. The gospel, that no matter what happens, that the gospel is preached, that it goes forward, that no matter the motive, and ultimately there's this confidence in Paul's words, and as he shares it with the church, despite what he's going through, and despite that inner battle, that turmoil he has, ultimately the gospel wins. It overcomes. And whatever happens, Paul is happy with that, because he is confident in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the section that we're going to read today, and it's posted there on the slide, we're going to see that Paul's own affairs drop from view, and they show up a little bit later in the letter, but now the Philippians' circumstances become the center of attention. Paul is now beginning to focus his attention on them and their lives and their witness, and he begins to encourage them to live out the gospel in their lives. And he starts, we're going to read it in a moment, but he starts by saying, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul faced opposition, and in the same way the people in Philippi were facing opposition. And Paul is encouraging them to let their response to this opposition be a witness to their faith in Jesus Christ. How they stand together as a unified body, it is a reflection of the power of Christ's love, his transforming power within them, the gospel of Jesus Christ in them. How they respond is kind of like that reflection to the community at large, and it's a witness to Jesus Christ. And so Paul turns his attention to the Philippians' own progress in the faith. And in this section, his primary concern is really on the attitudes that they have toward one another. Now, one of the reasons that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians was because he had heard that there was some disunity happening in the church, particularly centered around two individuals, two prominent members of the church, Euodia and Syntyche. In fact, their names it's kind of described, and Paul speaks to them directly later on in the letter in chapter 4. But it seems that their quarreling with each other and their dispute had infected the rest of the church. So there was some unease in terms of unity. There was some disunity happening in this church. And Paul is addressing this in this part. He presents Christ here as the one who loved us so much and who by his example of selfless love has transformed our lives, enabling us to live unselfishly. And so he is saying, let our unselfish lives, let your unselfish lives be a platform for his love to be a witness to all of his transforming power. So let's begin by reading from Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27. It's in the bulletin insert that you have there, or you can open in your tablet or on your phone. Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I am still having. Therefore, chapter 2:1, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far the reading of Scripture. So when an earthquake takes place, a little bit of a geology lesson here, I think. So when an earthquake takes place, there's a shifting of the various plates that make up the surface of the earth. You know, the earth is divided into different plates, and there's connecting points where it's kind of connected like this. And when an earthquake takes place, there's a shifting of these plates. And what happens is the focus of the shifting, where that shifting takes place, there's the grinding and the grating of these plates. It takes place actually very deep in the earth. But it causes a shaking or a quaking or tremors deep in the earth, but the impact of that quake is actually seen on the surface of the earth. And what they call where that force or where that shaking actually is focused on the earth's surface, they call that the epicenter. And that's really the point where the most of that earthquake is felt, the most damage, or you could say the most transformation takes place. Now, of course, we see that in a negative way as buildings and stuff is just destroyed, particularly with a powerful earthquake. But there is a sense that the most powerful place is right at that epicenter. And it works out of the epicenter, as you can see in that picture, kind of like in circles, in waves, out from the epicenter, the impact of what took place deep in the earth impacts and influences the area above from the epicenter going out. And so I would suggest that Paul's statement about Christ being selfless is the epicenter of love which transforms us and enables us to live selflessly. Jesus did not hold on to his rightful place as God, but was willing to become a slave. He took on humanity and he humbled himself. He was obedient even to the point of dying a humiliating death on a cross. And this selfless act of love has the power to shake the power to transform, the power to transform our lives. And so I want to see this morning that, like, and actually if you would look at the whole of the book of Philippians, it's kind of centered around that poem or hymn or song. And we're not going to go exactly into whether it's before Paul or after Paul, but it's a very clear statement of who Jesus Christ is and what he did. And it's almost like that which Paul talks about in all of Philippians is centered and flows out of the statement that Paul makes about who Jesus is, this powerful display of Christ's love. You see, from the moment of birth, you and I, as people kind, urge others to meet their needs. It's like, feed me. The baby cries until mom comes to feed or change her. The toddler misbehaves until dad stops playing with the little sister and has to give full attention to him. At older ages, and we've seen it, we experienced it, we've probably been a part of it, siblings often demand privileges in at least equal proportion to, and preferably in greater amounts than their brothers and sisters. Adults often seek the highest paying jobs, the most comfortable homes, the most prestigious cars, the most extravagant vacations possible, and they're willing to go to considerable trouble to achieve these things. And what begins as a survival instinct quickly becomes an expression of human nature. But for people to live successfully in community with other people, this instinct must be restrained. It must be held back. And many of the rules that are laid down in a well-functioning family, in a community, the laws in a larger society, are attempts to restrain and channel the human desire to dominate, to live for one's own interests, looking out for number one. There is always this sense, and this drive is so strong and so universal that the community that does not effectively accomplish this task of restraint, it can self-destruct. And so enter Christ, the epicenter of love, the one who exemplifies and lives out everything that goes against this drive to dominate, this drive to be self-serving. Jesus came and he laid down his rights. He took on the flesh of humanity. He became a slave. He was even willing to die on a cross. And this represents the direct opposite of the human drive. That natural drive within us to dominate, to control, to look out for number one, to be selfish. Jesus chose not to. Jesus' kingdom was not about getting, but about giving. It was not about being served, but it was about serving. It was not about dominating, but it was obeying. And Paul didn't give us here an abstract kind of idea of what that looks like, a way-off understanding of what it looks like. But he says to us, as he says to the church of Philippi, follow Christ's example. In fact, what he says is, think this in you. Take on the mindset of Jesus Christ. And so I'm actually going to reverse the direction of the text. I'm actually going to start from the end of the text and work my way back to the beginning of the text, because I want to start with what Paul says about the mindset of Christ, that we would take on the mindset of Christ and that we would see kind of like in those circular ways that at the center, the epicenter of Jesus Christ, it would just kind of flow through and impact our lives. Recognize what the mindset of Christ is. What is the mindset of Christ that is the epicenter of love that has the power to transform us, to transform our relationships? Well, the first thing is that it is selfless. Christ is selfless. Being in the very nature of God, it says, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness. These words speak to the very core of our Christian faith, affirming that Jesus Christ is in very nature God. And yet, even as we recognize Jesus as being God, being in nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, something that he could use for his own advantage. Jesus did not view his status as a matter of privilege or entitlement, though he had the right to do so. But he saw it rather as a matter of unselfish giving. And so he selflessly gave of himself, This is the character of the biblical God. And this was the character of Jesus Christ as well. Attitudes and mindsets are sometimes abstract ideas until they're expressed in a very concrete way. And Jesus expresses this sense of selflessness in a very concrete way in that he emptied himself of all the glory of heaven and he made himself nothing, taking on the nature of a slave. He laid aside the glory of heaven and he became a man. He demonstrated what selfless looks like. Jesus, as it says here, became a slave. The slave in the Greco-Roman world was deprived of most human rights. They had no rights. They were owned and they did what they were told and they did and served in whatever way that they were instructed to. And so Jesus, it says, Paul describes him here as taking on that nature of a slave, becoming a human. He gave up his rights, refusing to exploit the privilege of his deity, and he became a slave. And so as we consider the epicenter, Jesus Christ and who he is, his selflessness is an example, a model to us. And then his humility. The second thing is we see his humility. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Not only did Jesus become a slave, but he humbled himself further by willingly offering up his life. It wasn't enough just to become a man, but then he willingly died. Not only died, but he died a humiliating death on a cross. As a slave, Jesus was considered at the lowest position one could stoop to. And in his crucifixion, this was the cruelest form of execution reserved for the lowest of the low. And Jesus was willing to do that as an expression of his humility. Again, it's his character that kind of flows through our lives as we humble ourselves before him and believe in him and trust in him that as the epicenter of who he is able to transform us. The scriptures speak of the offense of the cross. It was offensive to identify with such cruel and inhumane punishment. And yet Christ willingly surrendered himself to this offense. The abstract idea of selflessness made real. The slave on a cross, a cruel cross. Christ went from the highest position imaginable to the lowest precisely because such selfless love was an expression of his deity. And finally, his faithfulness. He was faithful. In verse 9 it says, God exalted him, therefore, to the highest place, giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was faithful in carrying out his mission. God the Father honored his faithfulness. We may think that living a selfless and a humble life was an easy thing for Jesus. I mean, after all, he is the Son of God. I mean, how could that be hard? And yet, I would contend it was not easy. It was hard. Not unlike the hard choices that you and I make every day. The choice to live, not for ourselves, but for others. The choice we make to be obedient, to take up our cross, to follow Christ, to deny ourselves and follow him. At the epicenter of Christ's love is the reminder that one day there will be an accounting when all of us will stand before God just as Jesus did at his exaltation. And God the Father, like in this case, he saw Jesus, saw what he had done, and said, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. All of us should be found faithful on that day as he was found faithful. And so what is, then, the impact of the epicenter of Christ's selfless love? How does it impact our lives? What is the earthquake, the transformation that needs to take place in our lives? And so working our way back. Again, that part of the verse where it says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So if Christ has invited us, and Paul says, take on the mind of Christ, have a mindset of Jesus. If this is the mindset that we are taking upon ourselves, how does that influence, how does that impact our lives? Well, Paul addresses a number of things. First of all, he talks about selfish ambition. Christ's example of selfless love challenges our own selfish ambition. If I would ask you to come up with a definition of selfishness, it's hard to say all this, selfless love, but if I would ask you to come up with a definition of selfishness, it would not be too difficult, because there's plenty of examples of what selfish people look like. We all know what selfish looks like. In fact, we probably have a personal relationship with the idea. Hear what I'm saying? If taking care of number one is all you pursue in your relationships, then at some point you will be left alone to pursue that goal. Now, my journal, I write a lot of different things when I journal, and oftentimes there's some parts where I just write some confessions. I get pretty candid in my journal. I don't expect that anybody's going to read my journal. I figure if they're reading my journal, it means I'm dead. So maybe it'll make a good book. No, probably not. But it doesn't matter because I'm dead, right? So as I write in my journal more than once, I've made the observation that I'm a pretty selfish person. Yeah, it's true. I'm a pretty selfish person. As much as I try to be other-centered, as a husband, as a father in particular, I tend to be pretty selfish. What does that look like? Well, it looks like being disappointed. It looks like getting angry. It looks like moodiness. It looks like grumpiness, wanting to be left alone. Ungratefulness, disengaged, not present. Those are all things that are a pretty clear picture for me of how I express my selfishness. I only say that here to let you know that when I prepare a talk like this, I prepare it as one who is on the way. I am challenged with this reality of selfish ambition, with selfishness. I look at the mindset of Christ and say, God, let your mindset, let Christ's mindset be on me to overcome this sense, this natural inclination towards selfishness. Paul says here, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't let selfishness be your motivation. Look to Christ. Learn from him. It is his love which transforms our selfish ambition. Confess your sin, your selfishness, and ask him for help. I'm so glad in this journey of moving from selfishness to selflessness that I can invite Jesus, who is the perfect example, and invite him not only to forgive me, to cleanse me, but also to walk with me and to bring this transformation, this earthquaking, shaking in my life that is needed to allow this selfish ambition to be replaced with selflessness. Paul goes on and he talks about vain conceit. When we're talking vain conceit, we're talking about ego and pride. It's just another kind of selfishness, really. I see this from time to time when I see young couples dating and watching them see how one of them is always wanting to dominate the conversation. Now, it doesn't only happen with young couples that are dating. Sometimes you see it in groups of people, and there's kind of, you know, that one person just wants to dominate the conversation, always wanting to be the center of what's happening. Here's some free advice to those of you who are dating, or will it be at some point in the future. This is just a little bit of free for those of you kind of in that stage of life. If your partner is always talking about themselves and always seeking the spotlight in your relationship, that could be a problem. Just saying. You might be thinking, oh, I'm sure they'll change if and when we get married. You're right. They will change. It will get worse. Free advice. Your relationships, don't be that guy. Don't be that girl where it's all about you. Paul says, remove vain conceit. There's a little poem I came across that helps put things in a good perspective when it comes to having a healthy view of our own importance. It's called Windows, Ladders, and Bridges. Sometimes when you're feeling important, sometimes when your ego's way up, sometimes when you take it for granted that you are the prize-winning pup, Sometimes when you feel that your absence would leave an unfillable hole, just follow these simple instructions and see how it humbles your soul. Take a bucket and fill it with water. Put your hand in it up to your wrist. Now pull it out fast, and the hole that remains is the measure of how you'll be missed. You may splash all you please as you enter and stir up the water galore, but stop, and you'll find in a minute it's back where it was before. Pretty wise piece of advice when it comes to understanding our own importance. How do you overcome that kind of vain conceit? You consider others better than yourself. You look for ways to build them up, help others get ahead. Listen to how the message puts it when it responds to that. It says, don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Paul also talks about self-interest. Christ's epicenter of love impacts us in the area of self-interest. It's another aspect of selfishness. Selfishness, which we've already addressed in a few ways. Paul says we are to combat self-interest by looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Consider the interests of others, he says. This instruction fits so well with what Jesus said when he said that the pathway of greatness among Christians is service to others. He said, whoever wants to be first among you must be slave of all. How can we practically curb the temptation to assert our rights over others? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died just at near the end of the war, he was a great theologian, and he taught a lot about discipleship and what he did. And for a season of his life, he actually lived in community with a group of people where he mentored them where they were kind of mutually just sharing life, doing life together. And out of that season, he wrote an essay, which he called Doing Life Together, or Sharing Our Life Together is what it was called. And in this essay, he supplies 7 principles for eradicating selfish ambition from Christian communities. Really, he addresses this whole idea of looking to the interest of others. They're strong, but they're very helpful words. Let me just go over them very quickly. Christians, he says, and this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Christians, he says, should, first of all, hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. We could stop there. I mean, that's the first thing about it when you're looking to the interest of others. Hold your tongue, refusing to speak uncharitably, unloving, unkind about a Christian brother or sister. Second thing he says, cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. What he's saying is, recognize that we are the great, I am the greatest sinner. It starts with me. And to live in that humility, and that we all live in the sight of God's grace. Third thing he says is, listen long and patiently, so that they will understand their fellow Christians' need. Wow. Listen. Seeking to understand the need of the brother or sister. Fourthly, he says, refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. We don't need that. We're in 2018. I mean, that's like 1945. We don't need, yeah. Nobody's time and calling is so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help with others' unexpected needs. He goes on and he says, bear the burden of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. So we walk this life together. We do life together. We share in honesty and in openness, bearing the burdens of each other. He goes on, he says, declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. It's not just our own wisdom and our own opinions and thoughts about how things ought to be, but the word of God. What does God's word speak to the situations of our lives? And finally, he says, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. Oh, that's looking to the interests of others. When it's not about me getting credit, me being recognized for what I have done, me being acknowledged because of that. Yeah, we all recognize the need and it's right for affirmation and acknowledgement. But that is not the motive for serving and looking to the interests of others. That we look to see, oh, you know, I'm going to be recognized for that. There's going to be a reward. Living out the call of Christ, the greatest among you will be willing to serve, to be a slave. And so from the epicenter of Christ's love and his example, his selflessness, his humility, and the fact that he was faithful, we are encouraged to take on this mindset of Christ, to take on this mindset of selflessness, of humility, of faithfulness. And it is this mindset that transforms the natural and sinful tendencies towards self-preservation, selfish ambition, vain conceit, self-interest. We need to come clean with those things, recognize them, acknowledge them in our own lives and say, God, I confess this. This is true about me. Cleanse me. Purify me. Transform my life by the power of your love and the working of your spirit in me. This is not a self-help program, but this is an acknowledgement of our need for God to change us. It's an acknowledgement to say, I recognize the mindset of Christ. I recognize where I am at in my own selfishness. I need God's help to live in this place. Giving attention to Christ, giving attention to what he has done and the love that motivated him to do it, and then inviting the Spirit to apply that love to our hearts and to our lives. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and they're going to lead us in a song, and it's really a beautiful song. It's a simple prayer. And it's a prayer about the gift of love. God has given us the gift of love in Jesus Christ. And just for a few moments, even as the song is sung, and then after, I just want to take a few minutes. We're going to do some Q&A and interaction and allow you to share some thoughts as well, because there's still some time. But I want to invite you just to maybe come to that place where you see, yeah, you know what? I acknowledge my selfishness. I acknowledge those areas of my life where I am full of myself, trying to preserve myself. I confess that, and I want to take on the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ, his humility, his selflessness, and his faithfulness. As we sing the song and then as we pray, just allow God's Spirit to move that in your heart and in your life. Let's just leave it.